Okay, so tonight we're going to talk a little bit about putting abductive thinking together. There are three different types of logical arguments: deductive, inductive, and abductive. Abductive reasoning attempts to reason to the best explanation. And so that's what I'm going to do in this presentation. It's called Clear Pointers and Signposts to God. And of course, the word clear, which I'll talk about in just a minute, will be a way of kind of remembering and putting all of these things together. But skeptics, of course, like to ask the question, what rational basis do you have for believing God actually exists? What is your rational basis? In order to know something, you have to have three parts go into knowing something. You have to believe something. That belief has to be true. You can't know something that's false. You can know that it's false, but you can't know something that is false. So you have to believe something, that belief has to be true, and you have to have some rational warrant or justification for believing it. So if I believe that 9 times 9 is 81, and in fact 9 times 9 is 81, and I have a basis for believing that, then I can say I know it. So to know something, I must first believe it. That belief that I have must be true, and then I have to have some justification or warrant for believing it. So the skeptic will ask us, what rational basis do you have for believing God actually exists? And the way I like to approach this is reasoning to the best explanation. And I use the word clear, C-L-E-A-R, and I'll talk about what those letters stand for. But I believe there are many things in life. In fact, I believe the most meaningful things in life. They point us to God. I don't believe that these are things that coerce us to believe in God or force us to believe in God. But if you are open to believing in God, and of course, as a Reformed Christian, I believe that the Holy Spirit must open our hearts and our minds. I don't believe that anyone of their own will takes the initiative to believe in God. I believe that we are brought to believe in God. And that is a work of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And it's a work of grace because of our fallen condition. The Spirit has to illumine our mind and open our hearts and bring our will to believe. But the word clear is really a way of kind of utilizing this material. Word cosmos. C stands for cosmos. I'll talk a little bit about it, the singular beginning of the cosmos, its order, its complex fine-tuning. L stands for life, and I'll talk about things like human consciousness, free agency, and meaning. The E, of course, is for ethics, and I believe that ethics are prescriptive, so you have shoulds and oughts, and you have objective morality, and have what I would call ethical duties. I think all of that points to God. Then there are abstractions, things like numbers, propositions, the laws of logic, universals. I think that the best way of understanding the invisible world is understanding that those things flow out of the mind of God. And then finally, our phenomenon of religion. I think human beings are very, very religious. Even skeptics and atheists, I think, still exhibit characteristics of religion. Calvin talked about the sense of the divine. We'll talk about religious experience, miracles, and, of course, the life of Jesus of Nazareth. So, I believe there are many things that point to God. The most meaningful and profound realities of life point to or are signposts to God. And so we'll use this word clear to take us to that point. Now, the following material can represent individual distinct arguments for God's existence. However, this material can also represent a cumulative case of evidence on behalf of affirming God's existence. Remember, when we talk about abductive reasoning, this is the way that lawyers reason. This is the way that doctors reason. This is a very normal, natural way in which people reason. Historians reason this way. They look at an abundance of evidence and say the best explanation of this data is explained by postulating this point of view. So you can use these arguments as individual arguments, but I like to use them as part of a cumulative case. While each individual argument has a certain logical or evidential force of its own, taken collectively, the arguments have an ever-increasing probative force in favor of the existence of God. Now, let's talk a little bit about the use of arguments. An argument is really a very simple thing. You make a claim, and then you seek to support the claim. That's really what an argument is. It's not a complex thing. You make a claim, and then you seek to support it. The claim, of course, in logic, we call a conclusion. And the support are called premises. And a good argument, therefore, would be a argument where the claim is well supported by the premises. Now, Paul Copan, who is a Christian philosopher whom I appreciate, he makes four arguments about our arguments for believing in God. And I think that they're helpful because he delves into the theological. He says, number one, successful arguments aren't knocked down, airtight, non-negotiable proofs or self-evident reasons with mathematically certain conclusions. That's deduction. And deduction is a wonderful way of reasoning. The problem is that you can be certain about very few things in life. So I think that that's probably casting the challenge too high for us. I'm not talking about, again, knockdown, airtight, non-negotiable proofs. Copan says this. He says, quote, "The aim of these arguments regarding God's existence and nature is more modest than this, namely, to show that their conclusions are more plausible or reasonable than their denials, that they are highly probable and offer the best explanation for important features of our universe or human experience." So I think the point there that Copan is making is, what we want to aim for is arguments that are more plausible and reasonable than those who deny the Christian faith. And that's a good way of really gauging. Is what the person is saying, is it plausible? Is it reasonable? Number two, Copan says good arguments should be presented in an environment of prayer and dependence on God's empowering spirit, engaging personal relationships, Christian character, and loving Christian community. That is such an important point. Sometimes I think those of us who enjoy logic and rationality and apologetics, and for many of us, these things come very naturally. For me, I love to argue. I love to think. I love to reason. For me, using my mind is part of the way that I worship God. It's not the only way that I worship God. But using my mind, thinking about arguments and reason, is a part of the way that I worship the Lord. And those things are easy for me, and I gravitate toward them. I think, though, that some people who appreciate apologetics could begin to think that people are persuaded just by good arguments. And here is where Copan's point, I think, is very powerful. It's the Holy Spirit that prepares a person to trust in Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit that enables a person to believe. And people look at the Christian message not only based upon the arguments, they also look at the person who believes it. Aristotle talked about logos, ethos, and pathos. Logos, what kind of arguments do you have? Ethics, what kind of character do you have? Are you a trustworthy person that I can believe that you're telling me the truth? And then pathos, a sense of passion about these kinds of things. It's interesting to me, I was when I had a Facebook account, I no longer have a Facebook account. I've been born again, given up my Facebook account. But I remember when I had a Facebook account, I had as one of my friends an atheist. And he was a pretty well-known atheist. And he had an interesting background. He was a Christian, grew up in a Christian home, went to seminary, had a degree from one of the leading evangelical seminaries, and was a pastor and then gave up the faith. And I thought one of the interesting points that he made in a book that he recommended on Facebook was that the thing that really put him over the edge and pushed him into the realm of the non-Christian was that he thought he no longer belonged to a loving Christian community. And I think, again, and remember, I teach logic. I love argumentation. I am a person who greatly appreciates the role of reason in the life of the believer. I would tell you, however, that I think that people are persuaded by many things. And I think sometimes when people no longer believe that they're part of a church that cares for them, where they're an important member, that plays a heavy role. And in fact, I've known a couple different individuals who went to prominent evangelical schools and got degrees in Christian seminaries, were ministers or apologists, and then gave up the faith. And the two that I'm thinking of, both of them said that one of the primary reasons that they gave up being a believer was that they didn't feel that they were part of the Christian community, that the community had kind of turned their back on them, so to speak. So I think it's important to hear what Copan says about the context or the environment of presenting arguments to people. Number three, Copan says these arguments aren't just relevant for atheists, whom he identifies as conscious disbelievers, but they're also for agnostics, not knowing non-believers, and they apply to non-theistic religionists such as Buddhists, Hindus, Jains, and Shintos. So a lot of people need to hear good reasons for believing in the truth of Christianity. And then finally, number four, Copan says, quote, given God's reconciling intentions and self-revealing actions toward the world through Christ, persuading people to believe in God, though important, is still incomplete. And I completely agree with that. I don't want to persuade people to believe in a theoretical God of theism. I want them to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Well, let's talk about this word clear. And the place that we'll begin is, of course, utilizing this word. And we'll use C-L-E-A-R as an acrostic or a mnemonic device, a way of remembering this. So let's talk about the C in the word clear. It stands for cosmos, which is the Greek word for world or universe. And what I'd like to identify is good reasons to believe in God, particularly the God of Christianity, from the cosmos itself. One reason is that the universe has a singular beginning. Second, there is tremendous order and elegance in the universe. Third, the complex fine-tuning of the cosmos. I think all of these things is a good explanation point to God. They point us to God. Well, let's begin with a big question. German philosopher and mathematician Gottfried Leibniz, whose dates are 1646 to 1716, Leibniz asked the ultimate metaphysical question. He said, quote, why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there something rather than nothing? I've asked that question myself. Why is there anything at all? Why is there a universe at all? Why is it here? Since it's here, where did it come from? Since it had a beginning, what might be its cause? So let's delve into this question of the singular beginning. Consider the words. And before I give this quotation, I want you to notice that throughout this presentation, I'm really going to quote not only some brilliant people, but principally I'm going to be quoting people who don't believe. But I'm going to show you that how much they concede about the nature of God and about the nature of Christianity. So consider the words of the esteemed cosmologist and atheist Stephen Hawking and Roger Penrose about the singular beginning of the universe. Many people tell me who are scientists that Stephen Hawking is probably the Albert Einstein of our time. And probably Roger Penrose is not far behind. So these are two of the most brilliant scientific thinkers on the face of the earth. This is what they say about the singular beginning of the universe. They say, quote, almost everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning at the Big Bang. Now, that may not mean a great deal to you, but I would tell you it's a breathtaking statement that the scientific community no longer believes, as it once did, that we live in a steady-state universe. You know, you go back 50, 60, 70 years, the scientific community was very divided about whether the universe had a beginning or whether it was eternal. It had just always been here. If it had always been here, if it were infinite in size and if it were eternal in age, then there's no reason to postulate God. It's just here. And it's always been here. It's eternal. But now Hawking and Penrose say almost everyone in the scientific community now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning at the Big Bang. So the Big Bang has won the day. The idea that the universe had a singular beginning, and that singular beginning, according to the scientific community, was 13.7 billion years ago. And according to the scientific consensus, the Earth is 4.5 billion years old. Now, I realize that in speaking to a Christian audience, I appreciate that some Christians hold to what we would call young Earth creationism. And they believe that the Earth is only 6 to 10,000 years old. So they have trouble with the idea of the Big Bang. But what I want you to appreciate, however, here is that the scientific community no longer believes in a steady state or eternal universe. They all now concede that the universe had a beginning. And of course, now the question is, if it had a beginning, then what caused it? What caused it? And so that opens the door to asking about the origin of the universe. According to the prevailing scientific view of cosmology, the space-time-matter-energy universe had a distinct and singular beginning about 14 billion years ago, 13.7 to be as exact as I can. And of course, here is that model of the Big Bang, that the universe had a beginning, that it went through an enormous state of inflation, and that the universe is enormously large, and my colleagues at Reason to Believe, who are astronomers and astrophysicists, they say that the vast majority of the universe we cannot observe. We see only a very small part of the universe. It is enormously large, and in fact, it may be increasing in terms of its expansion. And so, you know, in many respects, we can appreciate that by the simple things. I mean, when you look at the sun, you don't see it as it is right this second. You see the sun as it was 8 minutes ago. When you look at the moon, you don't see it quite as it is right this second. It takes a little bit of time for the light to get from the moon to the Earth. And what physicists, what astrophysicists and astronomers tell us is that in many respects, we are looking at a universe, and it's kind of like, it is kind of like watching a nuclear bomb explode and then taking the tape and putting it in reverse so it has this whoo, and then you put it in reverse and it all comes back. That's kind of the way people understand the Big Bang. If you could run the tape back, it has a beginning. What caused it? Where did it come from? Now, of course, I would tell you that I don't think we're forced to believe in a young Earth. I think there are good reasons to believe in another interpretation. And in evangelicalism, you have a number of views. In the Reformed tradition, for example, the framework interpretation of the book of Genesis is very, very common. And so you have more of a literary framework is understood there. You also have people who take analogical day interpretations. You have people who look at the days as being long ages. So I don't think we're forced to believe in a young Earth. But that's really not the point here. The point here is the scientific community now, virtually to a man or a woman, believes in the Big Bang. In fact, if you don't, you are considered a crackpot. So if it had a beginning, then I think how old we think it is, regardless, we have a reason to say, where did it come from? How did it get here? It began. Is there a beginning-er, so to speak? Well, let's quote a few more distinguished scientists. Leading astrophysicists John Barrow and Joseph Silk state the following concerning the Big Bang universe. They say, quote, our new picture is more akin to the traditional metaphysical picture of creation out of nothing. For it predicts a definite beginning to events in time, indeed a definite beginning to time itself. Again, you may not know who John Barrow and Joseph Silk are. But they are brilliant astrophysicists, but it is literally breathtaking what they're saying here. Because what they're telling us is that this picture that we have of the Big Bang universe, when they say a traditional metaphysical picture of creation out of nothing, you know what they're talking about? This is a biblical picture. That's what they're saying. Our new picture is more akin to the traditional metaphysical picture of creation out of nothing. Creation ex nihilo is a Christian doctrine. And they say that our understanding is more akin to this, a beginning to all events in time. Here's Anthony Kenney. Anthony Kenney is a British philosopher, very sharp individual. He happens to be an agnostic. But notice what he says here. He says, quote, a proponent of the Big Bang Theory, at least if he is an atheist, must believe that matter came from nothing by nothing. Now, I would ask you, is that plausible? Is that reasonable to you that all matter, energy, space, and time came into existence from nothing by no one? Does that sound plausible? Does it sound reasonable? Now, of course, there are others now who are speculating that maybe there's a multiverse. Maybe there's a near infinite number of universes. And maybe our universe was lit by another universe. And maybe our universe will light another universe. And so if there is near an infinite number of universes, then maybe every possible scenario can play itself out. Of course, can't observe any of those universes. None of them can be observed. And many scientists don't think we may ever be able to observe them. And observation, of course, is a critical part of the scientific method. Nevertheless, some of those who have been writing about the multiverse have said that any universe in the state of expansion would need a cause. So my question would simply be, what's the cause of the multiverse? And by the way, a multiverse isn't ruled out by the Bible. I would suggest to you, as I read the Bible, I think that God is much more powerful, much more creative, much more knowledgeable than any of us really have any awareness of. God may have created all kinds of worlds. We know that He created another world called the angelic realm. But if those worlds exist, they need a cause. So the multiverse would need a cause. Kenny says, if you're a proponent of the Big Bang, if you're an atheist, you must believe that matter came from nothing by nothing. Wow, that's a very difficult situation to force someone to believe in. Well, let's put it into an argument. Let's make an argument out of this. And so we have three statements. The first two are premises. The third is the conclusion. This is the Kalam cosmological argument. The first premise is whatever begins to exist has a cause for its coming into being. If something begins, something caused. Second premise, the universe began to exist. Hawking and Penrose say everybody in the scientific community believes that now. Conclusion, therefore the universe has a cause for its coming into being. Now, if you don't believe that argument, then is the alternative more plausible and reasonable than the denial? Do you believe that something exists without a cause? And again, today, if you deny the beginning of the universe, scientifically you're considered a crackpot. I would therefore argue that this simple statement of the Kalam cosmological argument is very powerful. It points us to God. Take a look at this picture before you. Again, the astrophysicists, this is the Hubble Ultra Deep Field, not the deep field, but the ultra deep field. So this is looking very far back into the history of the universe. This is, of course, the early expanding universe. The sun, you don't see the sun as it is right now. It takes time for the light to get here. When scientists look through the Hubble telescope deep into the universe, they're looking back in. So my friend at Reasons to Believe, Dr. Jeff Slurink, would say that if you were to take the Hubble telescope and you were to photograph the moon and you were to place a quarter on the surface of the moon, you could read the date of the quarter. Of course, it would say 1969, right? That's when the astronauts... Did they go there? I got in trouble this week because I said that Al-Qaeda did 9/11. It wasn't Bush. It was Al-Qaeda who did it. I got in big trouble with a 9/11 truther. Well, did we really go to the moon, or did Steven Spielberg film it? No, he wasn't. He was just a young kid, so I know we went to the moon. Well, what I want to say about this image is, you see those little things that look like a frisbee? They're not UFOs. They're galaxies. And how many galaxies are there in the universe? Well, they don't really know, but they think hundreds of billions of galaxies with billions of stars and planets. So I would then ask you, if God is the creator of the universe, what must it be like to stand in his presence? What must it be like to stand in the presence of a perfectly holy, all-powerful being? I would think you need a savior. I would think that you need something to shield you from that type of being. This image is incredible. What will it be like to stand in the presence of God? And of course, according to the Bible, we will, either with a savior or without him. Well, let me quote another eminent physicist. This is Paul Davies. Paul Davies is one of my favorite scientists. I was listening to a podcast one day and I was driving a car. Paul Davies is, I think he's Australian, or maybe he's British, but he's here in America. He's in a university in Arizona. And I was listening to this podcast and I was driving a car. And Davies said, I was reading St. Augustine the other day and I almost crashed into the car in front of me. I was so shocked. So immediately he became my favorite scientist. Don't tell Hugh Ross and Fuzz Rana and all my colleagues at RTB. But Paul Davies was reading St. Augustine. And he said, the thing that shocked me about reading St. Augustine is that St. Augustine wrote that God created the universe with time. And Davies says, the funny thing about that is that's what we believe as scientists. So he said, how could a church father in the ancient world come to a conclusion like that? Well, I would say because he was reading a revelation that was given by the God who created the universe. But it really shook me up. Here's what Davies said. He said, quote, all science proceeds on the assumption that nature is ordered and in a rational and intelligible way. You couldn't be a scientist if you thought the universe was a meaningless jumble of odds and ends. He continues, Davies says, when physicists probe to a deeper level of subatomic structure or astronomers extend the reach of their instruments, they expect to encounter additional elegant mathematical order, and so far this faith has been justified. So elegant order, mathematical order, where does that come from? Does that come from a mind? Is it more reasonable to believe that mathematical order comes from a mind or a non-mind? Here's a quotation that I find very hard to shake. It really rattles me when I listen to this. This is the physicist Freeman Dyson. I think he is connected to Princeton University. And this is what he says about the fine-tuning of the universe. The idea here is that we live in a universe that is carefully fine-tuned to allow for life. So we live in a Goldilocks universe, if you will. Listen to what Dyson says. He says, quote, as we look into the universe and identify the many accidents of physics and astronomy that have worked together for our benefit, it almost seems as if the universe must in some sense have known that we were coming. Now, Dyson is not a believer. But he says that when we look at the universe, it seems like the universe were designed to allow for the emergence of intelligent human life. Well, That's what Scripture teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. The universe is that other book. Christians in the Reformation tradition, but in other traditions as well, have talked about two books, the book of nature and the book of Scripture. Calvin spoke very articulately about those ideas. That God has shown himself in the physical universe and also more specifically and more intimately through his living word, the Bible. Here's Davies talking about the contingent nature of the cosmos. He says, quote, "It seems then that the physical universe does not have to be the way it is. It could have been otherwise. So a hospitable to human life universe was not necessitated by the laws of physics. So the idea that the universe had to be that way, no, it could have taken any number of pathways. I would think, why wouldn't it be more reasonable to conclude that the universe would be chaotic and not allow for the emergence of life? So it could have happened, it didn't happen to be that way," is what Davies says. Now how about chance? Well, maybe we just got lucky. Here is again eminent physicist Roger Penrose. He's calculated the chance formulation of the fine-tuning of the universe as 1 part in 10 to the 123rd. I say, though I took as little math in college as possible, I know improbability when I see it. So what are we left with here? Well, let's put it into an argument. We have this fine-tuning. We live in this Goldilocks universe. It's the just right universe that we live in. Right? So how do we explain it? Premise number one, the fine-tuning of the universe is due either to physical necessity, it had to be that way, or chance, we just got lucky, or it was designed. Premise number two, it wasn't due to physical necessity. That's what Paul Davies says. He says it didn't have to be that way. And Roger Penrose says that the chance is so incredibly remote that we really have to reject chance. And so the conclusion we draw is it's due to design. And again, I would ask you, is this more plausible and reasonable than its denial? That's what we've been talking about in these previous weeks, about explanatory power. Does Christianity explain the realities of life? Now again, we talked about a multiverse, and there are an increasing number of scientists who say, you're right, we can't explain the universe, we can't explain the fine-tuning with our traditional view, but maybe there is this multiverse, and maybe you have all these bubble universes and they cause each other. Well, I would suggest that there are some major problems with the multiverse. Number one, it's empirically unverifiable. You can't see it. You can't observe it. You can't observe any of these universes. Two, it potentially violates Occam's razor. Occam, by the way, was also a medieval Christian theologian. He says, get the best explanation, and it'll be the one that explains the data in the simplest way. I would suggest that the multiverse may violate Occam's razor. Third, it may be an infinite regression. You know, what caused the universe? God did. Well, what caused God? God squared. Well, what's called God squared? God cubed. Well, how far back do you go? You have to have a God who creates and is himself uncreated, or nothing is explained. There are other problems with the multiverse. It seems metaphysical. The physicists are not talking about the laws of physics. They're talking about laws that are beyond the laws of physics. That is, beyond the physical. It seems that physicists have become metaphysicians. Five, and I mentioned this point earlier, expanding universes have a beginning and thus need a cause. Belenkin, one of the most eminent scientists in this area, says that any universe in the state of expansion needs a cause. This points us to God. This is a powerful signpost to God. This, I would tell you, is, again, challenging us to use our minds to worship God. Number six, if verifiable, the biblical God may be the best explanation of a multiverse. I know God created the angelic realm. He may have created other realms. That would not be out of the realm of biblical possibility. That's the C in the word clear. I think Christianity is true. I think Christianity is more plausible than other views because it makes sense of the universe. It makes sense of the fine-tuning. It makes sense that the universe had a beginning. It's more plausible than the alternative explanations. But what about the word, the letter L? C-L? Well, that stands for life. How about human consciousness, free agency, existential meaning? Let's talk a little bit about some of those things. Human consciousness, free agency, and meaning to life fit better in a theistic worldview than in an atheistic worldview, than in a pantheistic worldview. From a theistic perspective, God possesses an infinite mind, ultimate freedom, and he defines the very nature of meaning and reality. The naturalist worldview seems to fit better with physicalism, materialism, determinism, nihilism. Let's presuppose atheistic naturalism for a moment. That would mean, I think, that there's no life after death. It would mean that there is no human soul. It would mean that there is no ultimate objective morality. And so you're going to die. You're going to die soon. You're going to die alone. You're going to be dead forever. Where do you find meaning and purpose and significance in a world that is the product merely of natural accidents? So everything is materialism. Everything is reducible or explainable according to matter and energy. It would seem that everything is reducible to chemistry and biology. Where is the place for the human will? How does human consciousness arise? All of these, I think, are very, very difficult questions to answer in a naturalistic scenario, but they fit powerfully in a Christian theistic point of view. Talking about the meaning of life, here's a quotation again from my favorite Christian thinker. It's from the Confessions. How many have read the Confessions, by the way? Oh, not enough. Not enough. I like to say with R.C. Sproul, if you've been a Christian more than 2 years, you haven't read the Confessions, you're sinning. You're sinning. It's that good. It's that good. Here's what Augustine says in one of the first lines of the Confessions. He says, quote, "Man is one of your creatures, Lord, and his instinct is to praise you. The thought of you stirs him so deeply that he cannot be content unless he praises you, because you made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you." I think people are looking for rest and peace. I think people are looking for meaning. They're looking for significance in life. Augustine can only find that in their Creator, Redeemer, God. Life. Here's a painting that I really enjoy. It's the most stolen painting, I think, in the world. It's called The Scroll. And the background, the philosophical background to this painting is, notice that he has his hands up to his face. He's suffering from existential angst. It's kind of like when you see me after the Lakers lose. That's what I look like right there, the scream. The backdrop, however, to this is that the man is hearing a voice in his head, and the voice is telling him, there's no meaning to life. There's no meaning to life. You know, I have a number of friends who are psychiatrists, and so I talk with them on occasion, and we talk about these kinds of issues. One of the things that they've conveyed to me is that a critical component in having good mental health is believing that life has meaning and purpose. Having good mental health is dependent upon believing that there is rhyme and reason in the universe. That there's a reason for why there are things the way they are. I would suggest that a naturalistic worldview doesn't provide much hope, purpose, or meaning. If there's no life after death, if there's no ultimate meaning to life, if there's no ultimate morality in life, I would say that that could create the scenario of the screen. So we talked about the C and the L. I think God explains why people are looking for meaning and purpose in life. I think the reason that people hope for immortality, the reason that people feel a sense of their own fallenness, is because all of those things point us to God. All of those things point us to the need for the gospel. Let's talk about the ECLE, ethics. And of course, by ethics, I mean prescriptive, objective morality, that there are things you ought to do. There are things you should do. And you're unethical if you don't do them. That we have ethical duty and human value. Objective morality is valid and binding, independent of human opinion and perspective. Thus, murdering innocent people for the fun of it is always wrong. I remember a number of years ago, I was teaching an ethics course at Cerritos College here in Southern California. It was at the time that this young girl was killed over here, Samantha Runyon. It's a young girl over here in just a couple cities over. I think it was Stanton, which for those of you listening to the tape, one of the cities here in Orange County in Southern California. And this young girl was abducted. She was sexually assaulted. She was strangled to death, so she was murdered. And her naked body was thrown out into a rural part of Riverside County. And my class, of course, met the week after all of this had transpired and they had caught this individual. And I remember a third of my class said that they couldn't say that what that man did to Samantha Runyon was evil. Now, don't get me wrong. They said they wouldn't do it, and they couldn't condone it, but they couldn't say that it was evil. Well, if there are objective moral principles, if there are moral principles built into the nature of the universe, then taking the life of an innocent human person is an evil. It's what you should not do. But I had students in my ethics course who said, look, I wouldn't do it, Professor Samples, and I'm not advising it, but I really can't say that anything is evil. Wow. Now, here's Bill Craig. He is a Christian philosopher. He, I think, helps us to put our mind around objective morality. Because I think the students in my class were giving me a subjective morality. I think the students in my class were kind of representing a postmodern view of ethics. You know, it all depends on what you think. Bill Craig says this. He says, quote, if God exists, objective moral values exist. To say that there are objective moral values is to say that there is right and wrong independently of whether anyone believes it to be so. There are things you just shouldn't do. And there are other things that you should do, whether you like it or agree with it or other people see it or not, there are moral values built into the nature of the universe. Craig continues. He says it is to say, for example, that Nazi anti-Semitism was morally wrong, even though the Nazis who carried out the Holocaust thought it was good, and it would still be wrong even if the Nazis had won World War II. Wow. A lot of people think today, of course, that whoever wins the war, they're right. Hermann Göring said that at the Nuremberg trials. They said, well, were you wrong to do what you did to the Jews? He said, we weren't wrong, you just won. If we would have won, we would be right, and you'd be wrong. That's not objective morality. If murdering innocent people for the fun of it, or for political expediency, is wrong, then it's wrong, no matter what anyone may think. And so the Nazis were wrong, even though they thought they were right. And of course, you have these camps where millions of people were systematically exterminated. Can you say what the Nazis did to the Jews were wrong? I think if God exists, and the Christian message is correct, we can, in fact, say that. But if the world is the product of purely natural processes, you know, species go extinct. That's a very difficult position to hold. Objective ethical obligations and duties fit better in a theistic worldview. In a purely naturalistic worldview, objective morality seems ungrounded, unaccounted for, unjustified, out of place, even foreign. If God doesn't exist, it's very difficult to argue that there are moral principles that are right in an objective sense or wrong in an objective sense. In fact, I've been reading over the last few years some of the new atheists, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Dan Dennett, a number of others. But I have to say, I'm much more impacted by an atheist that I read when I was in college. His name is J.L. Mackey. He was a professor at Oxford. And this is what Mackey says about morality. He says, quote, "Moral properties constitute so odd a cluster of properties and relations that they are most unlikely to have arisen in the ordinary course of events without an all-powerful God to create them." I hope you feel the force of those words. Here is the world's leading atheist who says, if there are objective moral principles, they came from God. They're so odd and so strange, they really could only be part of the universe if there's a God there for in which they flow from His character. That was amazing to me when I read that. That Mackey, an atheist, would admit that. If there are objective morality, if there is such a thing as objective morality, there's a God. Philosopher J.L. Mackey argued that morality was merely invented by human beings and was therefore descriptive and subjective in nature. In fact, what Mackey argued was this. He said, you know, if there are objective moral values, there must be a God. But he said, since I'm an atheist, I conclude that there are no objective moral values. But to say that there are no objective moral principles, is to say that what Hitler did to the Jews wasn't wrong. And is that something any of us can really believe? If God does not exist and human beings are merely highly evolved animals, because that's what we are, God doesn't exist, we're the product of evolution, we had an ape-like ancestor, we're just highly evolved animals, then it's difficult to see why the Nazi Holocaust against the Jews was morally wrong in any objective sense. How is it any different from the mass extermination of an animal species? I mean, animal species go extinct. Atheists, of course, raise the problem of evil as an objection to believing in God, but without God, how do they account for the moral goodness that evil violates? You know, that's a point I think we should think about. One of the major reasons, maybe the number one reason why people say they don't believe in God is there's too much pain and suffering and evil in the world. We call that theodicy, right? Theodicy, the problem of pain, the problem of evil. Now, the question here in my mind is, in order to have evil, you have to have a standard of goodness. In fact, Augustine talked about the idea that evil is a type of it has to have a host. Evil has to exist on a host, and so in the mind of Augustine, evil is like a parasite that's eating away at the good. I would then ask the question, do atheists have a problem with the good? They think there's evil in the world. Where did the good come from that violates the evil? Dostoevsky said, without God, all things are permissible. I don't think all things are permissible. I think there are a lot of evil things in the world. But in order to believe that there are evil things in the world, there has to be a standard of goodness. That points to God. That points to God. An awesome photograph. My father was in an infantry division in the Second World War that actually liberated some of these camps. So I'd always ask my dad, tell me about tell me about Dachau. What was it like to walk into Dachau? Dead bodies after dead bodies after dead bodies, starved to death. So this is the front gate at Auschwitz. The Commandant Hirsch said at the Nuremberg trials that more than 2 million people were executed in this camp. So if your train car goes through that front gate, your life expectancy becomes 2 days. Viktor Frankl, some of you have heard me speak about him before, amazing person, German Jew. He's arrested by the Nazis along with his wife and his family, his parents. His parents die in the prison. His wife is killed. She's pregnant. The child's dead. Frankl lives on and makes it through. And he said that, I'll tell you how important hope is. He said that when the inmates in the camp would give up hope, they'd fall over dead. So because they're being systematically starved to death, he said they were literally living on hope. Hope the Allies were going to rescue them. Hope that God would rescue them. Hope that their wife was still alive in the camp down the train tracks. And they gave up hope, boom, dead. Frankl survives the camp amazingly, comes out, writes a best-selling book, Man's Search for Meaning, where he says what people really need in life is a worldview, a philosophy of life that gives them hope and purpose and meaning and significance. I would suggest to you that the best explanation of that is there's nothing more hopeful than the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing more hopeful than the message of historic Christianity. So let's put it into an argument. Because people want to hear a good argument. People want to feel the force of a case that is made for the truth of the faith. So premise number one, if God does not exist, objective moral values and duties do not exist. Premise number two, objective moral values and duties do exist. It was terribly evil to murder the Jews. There have been all kinds of mass exterminations by groups in previous centuries. Those were wrong. To say that there are no objective morality is to say that there wasn't anything wrong with what Stalin did, or what Pol Pot did, or what Saddam Hussein did. Or frankly, for that matter, what even certain people in the West did to certain ethnic minorities like blacks. No, if God doesn't exist, objective moral values do not exist, but we believe and affirm that they do exist, therefore God exists. Is that more plausible and reasonable than their denials? Does it possess explanatory power? I think it powerfully do. I think ethics is a powerful signpost to the Almighty. How about abstractions? You know, some of the most meaningful things in life, you can't see them, you can't touch them. Logic, mathematical principles, universals. Can't see them, can't smell them, can't taste them or touch them. Some of the most distinct, some of the most important and wondrous realities of life cannot be detected by the human senses. These abstract, intangible realities such as are conceptual in nature. They consist of such things as numbers, propositions, sets, properties, the laws of logic, universals. The way I like to think about abstractions is these are kind of the software that makes the hardware work in life. It's what makes life meaningful and conceptual. Jesus, by the way, is called the Logos, which is the Greek word in which we get our word logic. Jesus is the mind of the Father. Jesus is the rationality of God. Could I suggest, by the way, and I know that there are religious people who get a little uneasy about the mind. Some people probably think that maybe you can intellectualize Christianity too much. And I certainly believe that Christianity has to be more than just a bunch of ideas in your head or in your mind. you have to believe that the gospel is true. But could I propose to you this evening that actually utilizing the gifts that God has given us, utilizing our mind, is itself a type of worship? You know, when my kids use the things that I give them for the benefit of the family, I feel an enormous sense of pride. If God gives you a mind and you utilize it in your devotion to Him, that brings Him glory. But where do these things come from? Here's Alvin Plantinga, who is a Reformed Christian, taught at Calvin for many years, then went to Notre Dame. This is what Plantinga said. Plantinga, by the way, is probably the most distinguished Christian philosopher in the world. And by the way, I want you to appreciate that. There are some of the most brilliant people in the world are Christian. So Christianity is hardly a religion that doesn't appreciate ideas. Although there are Christians who I think are very anti-intellectual, unfortunately. Here's what Plantinga says. He says, quote, "It seems plausible to think that numbers is dependent upon or even constituted by intellectual activity, but there are too many of them to arise as a result of human intellectual activity. We should therefore think of them as the concepts of an unlimited mind, a divine mind." Where do things like numbers come from? Where do the non-conceptual realities of life come from? In a world of physicalism and materialism, what about the things that are not physical? Plantinga proposes that these come out of the mind of God. Of which I tell my son, and I told my daughters before, when you do mathematics in school, you could bring God glory. He's the one that made that possible. And so Plantinga argues that there has to be an explanation for the non-physical realities. Abstract entities are considered by many to be objective, universal, and invisible. They don't appear to be physical in nature, nor are they readily reducible to or explainable in terms of physical matter and this. My favorite number is 9. Whenever I go to the gas station, I get gas on pump number 9. Leaded, unleaded. I'm committed. Committed. That's my favorite number, right? Little joke there. Well, abstract entities fit better into a theistic worldview than an abstract one. In the Christian worldview, conceptual realities flow from the infinite mind of God. It's very difficult to conceive of how abstractions could arise from a worldview of physicalism and materialism, where matter and energy is everything. Because the mind is not physical. Well, now we got the R, C-L-E-A-R. Let's look at the R. Can anybody tell me what this symbol is? What is it? A wagon wheel. That's the first question. That's the first answer. Anybody have any other alternative? It's called what? It's called the Kyro. So if you take the Greek title Christ, or in Greek it would be Christos. The first two letters in Christos are called the key in the row. So it looks like an X with a P coming out of it. It's a symbol for Christ. And it's a very ancient symbol for Christ. So Christ is at the very center of our faith. And those other symbols, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letter in the Greek alphabet, Jesus is the first and the last. He's the Christ, the Messiah. So to call Him Christ is to call Him Messiah. Christos in Greek, Mashiach in Hebrew. Well, let's talk about the R in clear, C-L-E-A-R, religion. A sense of the divine, religious experience, miracles. How about Christ's unique claims, character, and credentials? Scripture reveals that human beings at their core know there's a God, Romans 1. God created human beings in the expressed image of Himself with a built-in awareness of the Creator. If people do, in fact, possess an awareness of God, then humankind's universal religiosity is explained. I think that's a good question. Why are people so religious? It seems like people are naturally religious. It seems like people are almost instinctually religious. How do they get so religious? Is it evolution? Did evolution cause us to believe in things like a God and life after death? Well, if it's true that evolution taught us to believe this, and by the way, that's not just Ken Sample saying that. There have been a lot of atheists these days who say the reason, Lawrence Krauss, the famous physicist, he says the reason why so many people believe in God and believe in the afterlife is that these beliefs lent survival advantages to us as a species. So that's the reason why we believe in God, we believe in life after death, objective morality. Well, if that's the case, I think the atheist is in very serious trouble, because that means that evolution has caused false beliefs in our mind. And that makes me think, why should I ever trust evolution? It's giving me a mind that's not reliable. It's taught me to believe in things that are illusory. Why should I even believe in the truth of evolution? I think that's a potential defeater for evolution. I think we have to have minds that can give us true beliefs about reality. Why are people so religious? According to Romans chapter 1, if I'm interpreting it correctly, and I think I am, certainly I have a lot of good company who would agree with me, it means that the reason why people are religious is because that's the way God made us. We're made in His image. We have this, we often go into idolatry. We seldom are able to actually focus our religious attention on the true and living God. But I would argue that if there is a God and He made us in His image, then that would explain something powerful about the nature of humanity. Here's John Calvin. He says in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, quote, "There is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity. This we take to be beyond controversy. To prevent anyone from taking refuge in the pretense of ignorance, God Himself has implanted in all men a certain understanding of His divine majesty." Calvin, by the way, is doing nothing but reading the Apostle Paul. Calvin is often misunderstood, and I make this point to some of you who are listening who are not Reformed Christians. Is not a philosophical theologian. Calvin did not have a lot of patience with philosophy. Calvin is an exegete. He was a biblical scholar. What he was interested in is translating, understanding Scripture. What we have him here telling us is that it appears that God has put this religious instinct into us. And because of our fallen condition, of course, we go for idolatry. We worship the created order rather than the true and living God. And if this is the case, it explains a lot. I mean, I've talked to some atheists, and so what do you do with the Atheist Society? Well, you know, we get together once a week, pay our dues, talk about how silly the religious people are. I said, it sounds like the counter church. But if you give up believing in God, you don't give up looking for meaning, purpose. You're still looking for answers to life. Calvin says, it's that way because that's the way God made us. Now let's talk a little bit about Jesus Christ, and I'll close up my talk here talking about Jesus. Because I think Jesus is the ultimate billboard. He is the ultimate pointer to God. At the end of the day, I'm a Christian and a believer in God because of Jesus Christ, because of what I know about the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's not start with the Bible. What if the Bible is just made up out of whole cloth? How do we know the Bible really is true? Can we know anything about Jesus apart from the Bible? Well, the answer is yeah. There are a number, and I have 10 of them before you here, Tacitus, Suetonius, Josephus, Pliny the Younger, the Talmud, the Toledoth Jesu, Lucian, Thales, the Mara, Basapion, and Phlegon. These are 10 ancient authors. They are Greek, Roman, and Jewish. And guess what? They all write about Jesus of Nazareth. They all write about Jesus, whom Christians called the Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. These are not primary sources. None of these people and none of these documents, in the case of the Talmud, none of these people or documents claim to have seen the resurrected Christ. But all of these are individual sources that write about Jesus at the end of the first, beginning of the second century, and they have spoken with Christians living at the time. They have observed the phenomenon of Christianity taking place. And this is what they say. This is the consensus of these ancient non-Christian reports about Jesus. What do they say? Now, before we go through them, I want you to ask yourself a question. Is anything we find in these writings contrary to what we find in the New Testament? Okay, so keep your eye out. Is anything in the report of these non-Christian authors, is their portrait of Jesus in any way at odds with what we find in the New Testament? Number one, they say that Jesus was a provocative teacher, that he was a wise and virtuous man from the region of Judea. Any objection? Is that a problem with the New Testament? I don't think so. Number two, that Jesus reportedly performed miracles and made prophetic claims. Virtually right out of the New Testament. Jesus is a miracle worker from the get-go. He is a prophetic person. Three, the Jewish leaders condemned Jesus for acts of sorcery and apostasy. They did. They considered him to be performing these things at the power of the devil. And he was not teaching the true teaching of the Old Testament. Number four, that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius Caesar. That's perfectly in accord with Scripture. Five, that Jesus' followers, called Christians, reported that he had risen from the dead. This is what they were hearing from Christian people. Six, that the Christian faith had spread to Rome, where Christians were charged with crimes and met horrific persecution. Is there anything I've said that is inconsistent with the New Testament? And then finally, that the first century Christians worshipped Jesus as God. They worshipped him as Yahweh, as God Almighty. I would suggest to you that what we have is a portrait outside the New Testament, independent of the New Testament, that is perfectly consistent with what we know from the New Testament. Now, these people are not saying they saw the resurrected Christ. These are not primary documents. But think of the tremendous corroboration that these extra-biblical sources give to the gospel. They essentially say they were living at the end of the first, beginning of the second century. They were Jews, Romans, Greeks, and they said, this is what we heard, this is what we saw. I would say that's an enormous confirmation that the things we believe were the things that they were observing happening. So what do we do with Jesus? Let's talk a bit about his unique claims. He equated himself with Yahweh. He took the most sacred of divine titles, the I Am, and applied it to himself. All you have to do is go back to the book of Isaiah 41 through 48. God likes to refer to himself as I am or I am he. John 8:58 and 59, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. If you were a Jew in the first century, this would be the way you'd claim to be God. The reason the Jews were so upset with him, so upset that they wanted to kill him, was because he was taking the sacred name and applying it to himself. Here's an Eastern church icon of Jesus. The Eastern Orthodox Church is a very visual church. They use images. I would suggest to you that the Western Church, particularly Protestantism, is a very audio church. We hear the preached word. We hear different ways of approaching. Jesus exhibited a matchless moral character that succeeded in changing the world forever. Even the world's greatest philosophers, religious leaders like Socrates, Siddhartha Gautama, who becomes the Buddha, Confucius, Moses, they pale in comparison to Jesus. He is the most powerful, the most engaging individual, in my opinion, in the history of the world. How do you explain that? How do you explain that? He fulfilled dozens of very specific Old Testament prophecies concerning the identity, mission, and message of the coming Messiah. These prophecies, some of them written hundreds of years before Jesus' own birth, give precise details concerning the birth, heritage, life, and death of the long-awaited Messiah. He has the resume. He has the credentials. He does the things that we would expect that the Messiah would do. Jesus was a prolific miracle worker. He healed incurable diseases, restored sight to the blind, multiplied food, calmed storms, walked the even raise the dead. This is what the New Testament Gospels tell us. Jesus' enemies didn't question the authenticity of his miraculous works. They said that they were done by Beelzebub. The resurrection, I think, is the ultimate pointer to God. How do I know God exists? How do I know Jesus is the Son of God? Because there are things that point to him. The best explanation of these phenomena is that God exists and that Christ is the Son of God. The resurrection, the empty tomb. All the Romans and the Jews would have to do is to produce the body and Christianity would be dead. But they couldn't produce the body. Then there is Jesus appearing after he was publicly executed, appearing to friends and enemies. The transformation of the apostles, including Thomas and James, who don't believe it. They go from skepticism to belief. Thomas says, I got to put my finger in the nail marks. I got to thrust my hand into his side. Then he becomes believing Thomas. He leaves skepticism. James is, I think, maybe one of the most extraordinary examples in the New Testament. He's Jesus' half-brother. What he essentially says is, my half-brother Jesus is a bipolar. He's seriously mentally ill. He thinks he's the Messiah. Imagine the embarrassment. You ever embarrassed by a family member? Boy, I have some family members that can embarrass you. They might feel the same way about me, by the way. I would bet that James felt deeply embarrassed. And then he came to believe that this mentally ill brother of his was the Messiah. And he said the reason was he saw him raised from the dead. Then he becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. My Catholic friends tell me that Peter was the Pope. James has a lot of authority in the early apostolic church. And he's the one that said his brother was a bipolar, seriously mentally ill. Then there's Paul, who was once Saul. In my new book, Seven Truths That Changed the World, I ask, is there a greater conversion in the history of the world? Well, I guess we'd have to ask, what would be the modern-day equivalent of Saul becoming Paul? In my new book, I suggest the following. Churchill becoming a Nazi. Can you imagine that? I can't. How about Ronald Reagan becoming a communist? That's a tough one. Maybe the best example. How about Hitler joining Judaism? That would be the equivalent, ladies and gentlemen, of Saul becoming Paul. How did this extraordinary transformation happen? Paul says he saw the resurrected Christ. You know, I was talking to some of the guys I work with, and we went to Subway and we're talking, and We talk about lots of issues. So I asked them the other day, I said, how often do you guys think about dying? Isn't that kind of a warm, isn't that a nice way to warm up a conversation? Walk up to someone and say, hey, could you have lunch? By the way, how often do you think about dying? And what was interesting is that all the guys at the table said, hardly ever, only when you're here. And I said, you know, I think about dying almost every day of my life. The other day I was driving to the store with my wife and I drove by the Riverside Cemetery, National Cemetery, and there was a funeral going on. And they were taking the casket out of the hearse and I said, my day will come. I think about dying a lot because everybody who has ever lived on this planet has died, but one of them came back to life. Let me ask you this question. It's an existential question. Are you afraid of dying? Because you are going to die, and it's going to be soon, and you'll have to do it all alone. Just like you come into the world alone, you have to leave the world alone. So I wonder about that. Am I afraid of dying? Well, Jesus, who I call my Lord and Savior, conquered death. Because he conquered death. Death is kind of scary to me. I can't imagine leaving my family. I can't imagine leaving this life that I have. But the Christian faith says that Jesus rose from the dead. And because he did, and because we put our trust in him, he will raise our mortal bodies to life. Evidence for the resurrection. The emergence of the Christian church. We happen to meet in a Seventh-day Adventist church. Why would Christians give any significance to Sunday? Because that was the day Jesus rose from the dead. Powerful pointers to the Almighty. One of the strongest evidences that Christian theism's truth claims are correct is their ability to account for and justify the many diverse and undeniable realities of life. The Christian faith involves knowledge. It's uniquely compatible with reason. I think that this is a very powerful way of arguing for God. If I were to engage in a debate tomorrow, this is the way I would reason. That there are powerful pointers to God. That these meaningful realities of life are best explained by appealing to God and to the truth of Christianity.